We're in the book of Amos. It's one of the minor prophets in your Old Testament. So turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. And then we're going to be starting at chapter 7. So for those who might need a Bible tonight, you can raise your hand. And these fine gentlemen will hand you a Bible as they walk up and down the aisles. It's good to be back with you after a little vacation. So since I've been slacking, just for my benefit, let me give us a little running start. We're going to close out, Lord willing, the book of Amos tonight, and then we will be looking at the book of Obadiah next week as we continue through the last 12 books of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets, and we're looking at the book of Amos, the last few chapters. He is a prophet called to the northern kingdom, though he lived in the southern kingdom of Israel, ministers around 760 BC. His name in Hebrew means burden, which is either prophetic because of the calling that was on his life, that he would be burdened for the sins of the northern kingdom, either that or his mom and dad were having a really bad day. And he is a common shepherd, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, and simply a fig picker. He tends sheep, and he picks figs. That's his life. That's his livelihood. But what distinguishes him from all the other prophets is that he is just your classic, ordinary, unsuspecting guy and a great example of the uncommon people that God uses for, the common people that God uses for uncommon purposes, the ordinary people that God uses for extraordinary things for the kingdom. That is Amos the man. Amos the message. Again, the people of Israel were lazy, opulent, idle, and indifferent. In a word, they were complacent about things spiritually, and they were guilty of oppressing the poor. They crushed the needy. They bribed judges. They despised the truth. They practiced idolatry and led self-centered lives. And God sees all this. Remember, everything is visible to God. And he sees us, and he's burdened for his people, that they are living in spiritual sin against him. That they're oppressing the poor, they are crushing the needy, they're bribing judges, they are steeped in idolatry, they're far from him. So he's going to bring judgment. He is going to meet their sin with a hand of judgment. And Amos is called to warn them. Amos is called to tell them in advance of what is going to happen if they don't turn. And this is his account here. Now, in the latter three chapters that we're going to look at tonight, 7, 8, and 9... Amos has five visions. He sees five particular scenes or five particular objects. The first thing that we'll notice that he sees is a swarm of locusts. The second thing he sees is a fire. The third thing he sees is a plumb line, followed by number four, he has a vision of ripe fruit. And then lastly, number five, he has a vision of the Lord standing by the altar. So we're going to begin here in chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Let's first pause and pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, that you are a merciful, compassionate Father. And Lord, even though we read very heavy things here in this letter of Amos, how, Lord, you were so grieved over the sins of the people and the judgment that was coming upon them, it might be easy for our hearts to get weighed down when we read about this judgment that was at hand. But may these things, Lord, be a reminder to us. May they stir our own hearts about any sin issues in our lives that are going unaddressed and unconfessed. That, Lord, though while you are a compassionate, merciful Father, your judgment is also a reality. Your holiness demands your justice. And we pray, Father, for your mercy and your grace, and that we would learn, even from the condition of the people of Israel, to be reminded of these things for our sake in our lives, that we would turn to you, that we would turn from our sin, that we would turn toward you, and that we would, as always, as you promised, Lord, be embraced in the loving arms of a gracious Father in heaven. Thank you for this time and your word tonight, Lord. Prepare our hearts as we receive it. And we love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we lift these things up. And everybody said, amen. Chapter 7. in verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Here's vision number 1. He was preparing, or King James says he formed, swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So here's first vision. He sees swarms of locusts. And remember again, in Deuteronomy, the Lord had already told them in advance that part of their disobedience would be met with God's judgment. And one form of his judgment would be in the form of locusts. So that's why God chose a swarm of locusts, not like an invasion of mice. That would have been kind of a cruel thing too. But in particular, locusts, because God had already warned in Deuteronomy that locusts would be a sign of his judgment. And the Bible says here that God was preparing swarms of locusts. Again, King James uses the word formed. It is a word in the Hebrew that has the connotation that these just didn't suddenly, you know, converge, but that God actually, perhaps out of the dust of the ground, just formed, fashioned, made swarms of locusts to devour the crops. Now, it says that it followed the king's share of the crops. In this day, the king got the first share of the crops. It was called taxes, something we're a little familiar with. Seems to be going higher and higher in our day. And so the first portion of the crop belonged to the king. It was his tax that he imposed upon the people. Then the second share of the crop belonged to the people. Well, the second share is what was meant by the swarm of locusts, which means when they came and they stripped the harvest, they stripped the crops, the people were left with nothing. And thus, as a result, there was famine. So when God brings the swarm of locusts, he's bringing famine as a result. And again, it's always to stir their hearts, to awaken them, to make them realize, hey, do you see how far you have gone from me? The Lord is saying to them. So when he brings the locusts, the hardships that God allows here is for the purpose of bringing the people to a breaking point that they would repent and turn to God. How many times has God been gracious in our own lives? That he's given us chance after chance after chance, and we've seen his hand sometimes moving in very heavy ways where we are learning hard lessons because we're in disobedience to the Lord. It's the love of the Lord that is never content to allow us to remain as we are. And that's the case here. And so swarms of locusts come. Now, Amos cries out when he sees his vision. This is all going to be what happens. And Amos cries out in response to what he sees is going to happen, the swarms of locusts. And he says, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." And he uses the word for Israel, Jacob. Jacob and Israel the same. Jacob the man. His name was changed to Israel. Jacob meant deceiver. Israel means governed by God. And Jacob was the one with Esau, his twin brother, who was actually younger, but yet the older would in that case serve the younger. And so Amos employs the term Jacob to have this idea of Israel being, you know, just this inferior, just this small nation. Forgive, Lord. And he cries out. And notice what it says, verse 3. So the Lord relented. All because Amos cried out. It says that the Lord relented. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says that the Lord repented. And it's worth mentioning here just so we can understand what the Old Testament term repent is versus New Testament term repent. That's why NIV uses the word relent, so we don't get confused on it. In the New Testament, the Greek word for repent is metanoeo, which means to change the mind. When you and I repent from sin, we change the will, we change our mind, we go in a different direction, away from sin and towards God. That's repentance. But in an Old Testament sense, it's not that, because God is not one who was ever guilty of sin, so he doesn't repent of anything, like he's done anything wrong. It is a different word, obviously, in the Hebrew, and what the definition here for relent is, or King James repent, can be translated this way. Matthew Henry put it this way in his commentary. That we need to understand the idea of relenting or repenting, not in the sense that God changed his mind, but that he changed his ways, took another course, and that the other course he chose to take was mercy, not wrath. So God is going to accomplish his purposes, but in order to accomplish his purposes, he can do them in a multiple ways to accomplish the same ultimate purpose. And what God desires to do ultimately is to bring mercy to these people, but they're living in sin against him. Amos intervenes. He cries out. He intercedes in prayer. He says, "God, forgive, forgive." And it says that God relents. He's going to choose to change direction, not to change his mind, but his course of action. He's going to opt for mercy instead of wrath. Here comes vision number two after verse three. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Then verse four, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Here's vision number two. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. Same thing. Look at verse 6. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord said. So then, secondly, Amos has this vision of fire, which is this idea of a drought where fire just kind of licks up the land. Everything, the vegetation dries up. So now there's a drought in the land. And Amos sees this as the hand of God's judgment also. But again, he intervenes. He cries out. He says, Lord, please don't do this. I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? And again, the Lord relents. He chooses to go a different course to accomplish his purposes. Now, I want you to notice with me here how God is responding to the prayers of Amos. As Amos is crying out here, notice how things change. Prayer can be kind of a peculiar thing. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes that we can be caught on either extreme of prayer. Here's what I mean. When you think about prayer kind of drawn out on a spectrum, on one end of the spectrum, there are some people who think that prayer makes God do what we want. So when we pray, it's the idea of God's going to do what I want because I'm going to ask and I'm going to believe by faith God's going to do what I want. So that's one end of the spectrum. But then there's the other end of the spectrum where there are some people who think, well, God's going to do whatever he wants anyway, so why bother praying at all? I mean, if God is sovereign, he's just going to end up doing it. He doesn't really need me to be praying for anything. So either we're praying with the wrong idea in mind that we think we can simply make God do what we want, or we're not praying at all because we think God will just do whatever he wants since he's sovereign. And we get all just confused about the purpose of prayer because we think it's one extreme or the other. When in reality, look, I think we just need to approach prayer in its simplest reality. For me, sometimes I can get kind of wrapped around the axle. It's like, well, if I pray, am I actually influencing God to do something? Well, what kind of power do I have over God? I don't have any power to do anything to make God do it, anything other than what God wants to do. And yet, then it can lead us to this complacency with prayer because we think, well, God's just going to do what he wants anyway. Why should I bother to pray since he's sovereign? Here, I think, is just the middle approach to what prayer is all about. And there's been great numbers of books and great treatises written in deep, complex terms about prayer. That's wonderful. But I just like to keep it simple. So here's the middle for me. Prayer changes things. That's what I get. Prayer changes things, and God responds to the prayers of his people. Okay, I don't really need to figure out both ends of the extremes and where people can sometimes get so polarized in their theological thinking. All I know is when I read the Bible, prayer changes things, and God responds to the prayers of his people. That's what we see happening here. Amos sees by prophetic vision what God is going to do, and he's afraid for the people of Israel. So he intervenes and he intercedes in prayer and God relents. Similar thing, by the way, happened in Exodus chapter 32. The same word is used where God relents as a result of Moses' prayers. Because the Bible tells us in Exodus 32 that when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the people think Moses has gone so long. And so because they can't find him and because he's gone so long, they think, well, maybe he's not coming back. Let's go ahead and just make a few gods of our own. And we'll just satisfy our own need to worship. And you know how the story goes. They take off all their gold and all their jewelry and they give it to Aaron, Moses' brother, who's supposed to be, the first high priest. You know, God uses common people to do uncommon things, for sure. And what does Aaron do? He says, this is a good idea. Let's just go ahead and fashion some stuff together here. Make a couple of cow gods and we'll worship the cow gods. Because I don't know what happened. Maybe Mo is no Mo. So, he's not coming back. And so we might as well start worshiping a couple of cow gods. They fashion these couple of cow gods. And then the Lord speaks to Moses and says, it's very interesting terminology. Because the Lord, in a sense, kind of disowns the people for a moment. And he says to Moses, your people down below the mountain there, they're sinning against me. You ever done that? You ever been like a father and you're talking to your wife about something your kids have done and you're like, you know, your son has done something bad. You need to correct your son. No, it's our kids. But for the moment, God is so furious with the sins of the people that in the absence of Moses, they would worship cow gods. God says, Moses, get back down off the mountain. Your people are in revelry and they're in sin. Moses gets down off the bottom of the mountain and he sees the people indulging in revelry. It's a Hebrew word that means sexual immorality. Part of their idolatry and the worship of these cow gods was sexual sin. Moses is seeing this. He throws down the tablets. He's going to have to go back up and get two new ones. He throws down the tablets in grief over what is happening here. But the Bible says in Exodus 32 that Moses then intercedes because the Lord says to Moses, I'm about to destroy these people. And as Moses then intervenes and he intercedes in prayer and he says, Lord, don't do this. The Egyptians then are going to get the last laugh because you brought us out of slavery only to destroy your own people. The Egyptians will laugh. The Egyptians will mock. Please, Lord, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not destroy these people. And Exodus 32:14 says, God relented. God relented. He decided that he would implement mercy instead of wrath. Now, there would be a consequence. For sure, there's always consequence to sin, but thankfully we have a merciful Father. Exodus 32:14, God relented. And why? Because there was a guy, a simple guy, who just stood in the gap and he prayed. Sometimes we underestimate the power of prayer because we're in one of these two different extremes. We think, well, I'm going to just make God do what I want God to do, or I'm not going to pray at all because God's sovereign anyhow. We just need to settle in the middle and realize prayer changes things. Stop trying to analyze everything and just recognize that God responds to the prayers of his people. Amen? And get praying and ask the Lord to do his wonderful work and then trust him for the results. We need to just always defer to him because he is sovereign. But nevertheless, we should keep praying and asking and beseeching and allowing the Lord to do what he does. And how he responds so wonderfully to the prayers of his people. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Amos. Twice Amos intercedes here, and twice the Lord relents, and he says this will not happen. Now comes vision number 3 here in verse 7, Amos 7:7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. I love the way that God doesn't give hard tests, you know. Amos sees the Lord standing with a plumb line. Amos, let's just review this. What do you see? I see a plumb line. Very good. That's good. Kind of like Mr. Rogers right here. All right. What do you see? Let's say plumb line. All right, boys and girls. So then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line today among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel be ruined. With my sword I will rise again against, rather, the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom at this time. So here's a plumb line, right? So those of you who are builders or you know, do things with your hands, you know a plumb line better than anybody. And it's just for the purpose of making sure something is straight. You're building a wall. Anything that's going to be going up has got to get true to the plumb line. And what God is saying here is he's basically saying, I'm the plumb line. You see, Israel doesn't measure up against my standard. They are crooked. They are leaning. Everything is to be measured, weighed, and evaluated by the plumb line of the Lord. He is the standard. Now, what he says about Israel is they're not true to plumb. Everything about this nation is not straight. They're not in line with me. They are not living their lives according to the standard of my word. We have to all get this. We have to all get this. Because nothing has changed, folks. God is still the plumb line of our lives. His word, the Bible, is the standard by which we must choose to live our lives accordingly. Otherwise, everything else is crooked. We're leaning. God is the standard. He is what defines what is right and what is wrong. He is the standard of what is true and what is false. And unfortunately, in our culture today, we are no different from the nation of Israel in 760 BC. Because today we're redefining all kinds of things. We're deciding that we can now determine what is right and wrong ourselves. We're smart. We're educated. We don't really care what God says. And now there's this whole disregard in our culture for the standard of God's word and for truth and for moral absolutes. And we're a crooked nation. Now, look, I know that a lot of times I lovingly joke about how much I love Chick-fil-A, almost to the point of idolatry. I get that. And I know that you remind me of that often. But if I could just at least bring up this issue that happened a couple of weeks ago as an illustration of just how crooked we have become. So here is Don Caffey, who gives this interview about his stand for the biblical definition of marriage. All right, that's all it is. He's just simply talking about how he is a Christian, believes in the biblical definition of marriage to be between one man and one woman. And in the interview, he was strong in this regard. He says this, quote, he says, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage." Kathy said, quote, "I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about." And he's so true. What he's saying is basically God has established the plumb line. And God defines this is what marriage is. Now, our culture is swinging more and more away from that biblical definition. And we're legalizing same-sex marriage across the country. And then one guy stands up, the president of Chick-fil-A, and he says, "You know what? I just want everybody to know that I personally believe that the biblical definition of marriage is the true definition for marriage. And if we go and stray from that, we are in desperate danger of being judged from God." And everybody else who doesn't agree with that is in an uproar, in a frenzy over somebody saying, "I think that the biblical definition of marriage is the plumb line." Somebody who just says, "I think what God says is true. And that if we veer from this, we are in danger." And he's absolutely correct. This is the very thing Amos is saying. Amos is saying, when you define what is right and what is wrong, as a nation or as an individual, you are desperately going against the word and the will of God. And the result is always going to be bad news. Because when we align ourselves with God, then we are always exposed to the goodness and the blessing of God. When we disobey God and we live according to the opposite of what God says, then we're in danger of judgment. Now, as a result, in response to this, the uproar for those who were opposed to this, of course, many of you already know this, Chicago mayor, the Boston mayor, the mayor of Washington, D.C., all said, "We're never going to allow Chick-fil-A to build anything in our cities again." And then in addition to this, the Jim Henson Company, remember the Muppet guy? The Jim Henson Company pulled its Muppet toys from Chick-fil-A meals and promised to donate whatever money those toys have made to the gay rights group GLAAD. In addition, students from at least 7 universities have launched petitions on change.org to demand the removal of Chick-fil-A franchises from their campuses. What's happening? What's happening is a guy stands up and he says, "You know what, I believe God's definition of marriage is right and true, and I think that that's what we should be about, and as a nation we're in danger if we veer from God's true standard." And then people are like, "Well, you are terrible, and you are a hate monger, and we're going to boycott your business, and we want a petition among campuses to remove your business from our college." What are people doing? What people are doing is they're saying, "We don't have any tolerance for a biblical worldview. We don't have any tolerance to accept what God says is right and true. And we're going to define it ourselves our way." Things have not changed from the days of Amos. And God says he's the plumb line. And as a result, the nation of Israel is going to be judged by God. We need to pray for his mercy over our own. Well, in chapter 7, further on, verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, this is not a good priest. Bethel is a pagan place of idolatry now. They have set up 2 pagan places in Bethel at the southern part of the northern kingdom and Dan at the northern part. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Yeah, that's what Amos is saying. He's like, hey, you guys are in danger. If you live away from God, you're in danger of his judgment. And Amaziah sends this word to King Jeroboam. He goes, this prophet Amos, he's up to no good. He's leading a rebellion. And I love this little phrase he says there. The land cannot bear all his words. Translation, the great line, Jack Nicholson, right? You can't handle the truth, right? That's what he's saying, basically. All right, anyway, that was for my own sake. The land cannot bear. You know, I just see him sitting on the stand in the courtroom, and there's Messiah the priest going, the land cannot bear all his words. All right, anyway, that's a really bad Jack Nicholson impersonation. But anyhow, so read on, verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, which is another word for a prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Which isn't true. It's a phony sanctuary. Well, Amos answered Amaziah, verse 14. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flocks and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, you know, Amaziah gets all worked up and he says, you know, Amos, we don't want you. We don't need your type. Go back to where you came from, you prophet, you seer. And Amos says, look, I was tending sheep. I was just shearing sheep and I was picking figs. I didn't even want to do this. God says, you know what? You'll do. I heard the voice of the Lord. He called me to do this. I'm saying what God wants me to say. I'd rather just be picking figs. So get off my back. Cut me a break. I don't even want to do this. I'm just trying to be obedient to what God says here. I'm just your ordinary guy. And so, as a result, Amos turns and prophesies against Amaziah. Verse 16. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Guess what, big guy? Mrs. Amaziah is going to become the town hooker. He says, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Chapter 8. Here's vision number 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? Don't you love the way God continues to ask just honest, simple questions? Let's see if you can figure this out, Amos. What do you see there, bud? He says, I see a basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Now, he's probably referring to the phony temples in Bethel and Dan. The songs in the temples will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. And so this is God's indictment against Israel. He says, all right, the time is ripe. And the term here for a basket of ripe fruit means that it was the last of the season and that this is the end of the season. And so that's what God is basically saying for Israel. It's the end of their season. They're about ready to be destroyed. They're about ready to become worthless. Just like overripe fruit at the end of the season. And he says, for these various reasons, and he just kind of enumerates what we've already been saying through the book of Amos here in verse 5. He says, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? You know, they had in practice respect for certain feasts and festivals on the Jewish calendar. But they were only feasts and festivals in name only because their hearts weren't into it. So they're like counting down the days. When is the new moon festival going to be over? When is the Sabbath day going to be done? Man, this is just, good grief. We want to get back to cheating people, you know? And so they would just kind of align their lives momentarily. Oh, I guess we have to be good because it's a new moon festival. It's a Sabbath. We got to be really good, but can't wait till the Sabbath's all over so we can be back to living our cheating, conniving ways. And that's what they were doing here, including skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. So they're not even measuring things outright. They're robbing people. They're doing things dishonestly. Verse 6 again, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. They would separate the wheat from the chaff, and then on the floor of the threshing floor, instead of separating all the chaff, they would just kind of sweep a little bit more in with the wheat so that it would be heavier, so that you'd get robbed. You wouldn't get a full pound of wheat. You'd get, you know, maybe 3/4 of a pound of wheat, and the other fourth was just a bunch of the refuse off the floor of the threshing floor. But it's a way to cheat you out of stuff. And this is what the kinds of things they were doing. What I find remarkable here is that God takes note of this stuff. You know, sometimes we think that God's only interested in the big sins. I don't know how you really define the big sins in your own mind and heart, but I want you to realize with me that God is not calculating big from small. He sees all sin as offensive to Him. He sees the big sins, if you will. He sees the little sins, because to Him, it's all sin. Somebody's actually sweeping up some of the chaff and putting it in the bag and the sacks with the rest of the wheat, selling it that way and robbing people, ripping people off, and thinking, God doesn't see this. I mean, I'm just sweeping a little bit of the chaff in with the rest of the wheat and getting a better deal here. God sees it all. I don't know if you read this the way I do, but I read this and this just reminds me more and more. Don't ever think to yourself that God overlooks. God sees it all. Well, it's just a little sin, God. No, to God, it's all sin. Even to the point of robbing people with dishonest business practices. God sees it. He takes note of it. In verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, only the atoning work of Christ can cover sin, not time. Not time. Sometimes we think, well, enough time will go by and nobody will remember and God won't remember. And no, God sees it all. But only the atoning work of Christ covers over our sin, not time. Verse 8, will not the land tremble for this? And all who live in it mourn. Now this gets interesting here. In this latter part of Amos, from here on to the end, most Bible commentaries will suggest that there is a dual application of this closing chapter and a half. Because in most biblical prophecy, there is both a near and a far interpretation and application. What I mean is, in Amos's day, it's 760 BC, a lot of what we're reading here had to do with the imminent judgment of God that would come through the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. God would send the Assyrians to Israel because they would not respond with repentance to the things of God. The Israelites would still be in rebellion despite the prophets that God sends over and over again. They raise a fist to heaven. They curse God. They disobey Him. They don't respond. And thus God brings the Assyrians in 722 BC, besieges Israel, carries off captives to Assyria, brings in Assyrians and repatriotizes the land of Israel to become Assyrian, if you will. It'll now be a mixture of Assyrian and Jewish blood that results in the Samaritan people. The long-standing disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans you see in the New Testament is because Jews viewed Samaritans, if you will, in a derogatory term, as half-breeds. And the reason the Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds is because the Samaritans were the descendants of the mixture of Assyrians and Jewish blood. When they would intermarry as a result of the Assyrians coming to Israel in 722 and besieging the nation of Israel, taking many Jews captive, but then also introducing Assyrians into the nation of Israel. And that union, that mingling, produced the Samaritan people. And thus, the Jews and the Samaritans, very antagonistic towards each other in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman. And that's why she was startled on a couple of different grounds. First of all, men normally didn't talk to women unless the men were related to the women. It was a cultural thing of you don't dialogue with someone that you're not married to or related to. And that day was very gender sensitive. But on top of it, the other issue is she says, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. Basically, why are you talking to me? But Jesus had greater purpose and mission in that passage to try to reach that woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, because she had been married 5 times, and the guy she was living with, relationship number 6, she wasn't even married to, and Jesus was addressing a deeper heart issue. But anyhow, the Assyrians would come in 722 BC. They are the near interpretation of what's happening here. They are the near judgment of God. But then there's a distant interpretation. And most prophecies throughout the Old Testament had a near and a distant interpretation. The distant interpretation of what Amos is writing here is likely pointing to the time of the tribulation. How do we know this? Because again, verse 8, there in chapter 8, verse 8, will not the land tremble for this and all who live in it mourn? It's an indirect reference to an earthquake. There's going to be a literal trembling of the land. There's going to be an earthquake. Notice it's going to be followed by this. The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt in that day. And this is where it gets difficult. Is it in the near interpretation or that day meaning the distant interpretation? Probably both. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, there is a near interpretation. Actually, the archaeological commentary on the Bible documented a description, basically, of this passage here, making the sun go down at noon, being the description of an eclipse of the sun. And by astronomical calculations, it has been possible to fix the date of this eclipse. Scientists can actually go backwards and look and document astronomically that there was an eclipse of the sun that occurred June 15th, 763 BC, which was just slightly right around the time of Amos, a couple of years before the general time that we're talking about here, and that God is saying, you know, this eclipse of the sun is an indication of my judgment. But when you put it together with the earthquake, it's also eerily similar to Revelation chapter 6. The breaking of the sixth seal at the beginning of the tribulation in Revelation 6 starts with an earthquake and the sun being turned to darkness. You put those two together, is Amos talking about a near thing or a distant thing? Could be both. He says in verse 10, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So again, we have to read all this thinking this could be referring to the Assyrian invasion. It could also be likely referring to the tribulation time. Amos is looking way down the road, even past our day. And he's seeing a time when the judgment of God is going to be poured out upon a God-rejecting, Christ-forsaking world. And part of that is going to be an earthquake and the turning of the sun to darkness. And there's going to be mourning. There's going to be bitterness. There's going to be the cries of the people as God unleashes his judgment on the earth. Verse 11, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Now notice this, because this is indicative of our own day and the days to come. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now notice, some of you might say, well, wait a minute, how is this relative to our day? There's not a famine of the hearing of the word of God, because the word of God is going out like never before, thanks to the internet and satellites and everything else that gets the word of God out around the world. That's not what he's saying. It is not the advancement of the word of the Lord that is the issue. It is the hearing of the word of the Lord. Notice that. That's key to understanding this. There's going to be a famine throughout the land. It's not a famine of food or water. This is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There's going to be no shortage of the word of God around the world. But the problem is people don't want to hear it. They will turn a deaf ear to the truth of God. We're seeing it more and more in our day. And it says in verse 12 that men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Again, not a physical thirst, but a spiritual. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Now, he's talking about the idolaters, the people who are living in disobedience to God. They will fall and they will be judged, never to rise again. There will be a great pouring out of the word of God, but there will be a famine for the hearing. People will turn a deaf ear to the things of God. And so as a result, chapter 9, very tough stuff here, the first several verses, but it ends on a good note, so hang in there. Verse 1, here's the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? In other words, he says to the Israelites, do you think I can't do what I want to do? He says, do you remember how I brought you up out of Egypt? That was me. Do you remember he's referring then to a time when he brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? He says, I've done this. I'm the one who causes nations to rise and fall. I'm the one who brings kings to their thrones and then deposes them. I'm the one who is sovereign over all of this. He says in verse 8, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Notice that. God always preserves a remnant. In the midst of a sinful nation and a sinful people and a sinful family, God always preserves the remnant. For I will give the command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In other words, he says here, I'm able to sift and separate the righteous from the sinful. I'm able to distinguish between those who are mine and those who have rejected me. And in so doing, then, I will bring my judgment upon those who have rejected me. I'm able to sift and separate. But then he brings a close with a wonderful reminder of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. He says this in verse 11. And again, this is either near or far or both interpretation. This either is talking about after the time of the Assyrians come the Babylonians and then 70 years of captivity. And then God will restore Israel and he's going to bring the Israelites back into the land. Or he's speaking even more distant than that. At a time when in particular in 1948, even in the generation in which some of you have lived and been born since 1948, where the Lord has restored the nation of Israel. And again, he's bringing the Jews back to the land that he promised on oath to their forefathers. Because notice here how this closes. He says in verse 11, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Notice these words. In that day, I will restore. I will repair. I will rebuild, so that, verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. By the way, you might want to make a note there in the margin of your Bible. In Acts 15, James quotes verses 11 and 12 that I just read there. And James quotes them in Acts chapter 15, having to do with the fulfillment of the Gentiles coming in. That's where the word nations is used here in verse 12. It says, "And all the nations that bear my name." James, in Acts 15, when he's quoting this passage, he uses the word Gentiles instead of nations because he wants us to understand that the term here that Amos is using is a reference to not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. There's going to come a day when Messiah comes and he will restore all things to all people who believe in him, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says in verse 13 here, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." He says here, they will just barely be harvesting when they're going to be planting, because things are going to be so plentiful that it's going to be dripping with new wine and the vineyards and fruitfulness and blessing. And God's just going to do this wonderful thing to restore and rebuild and repair. And the people of Israel are going to be once again in a good place with the Lord because he's a merciful, forgiving God. He says there in verse 14, "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel." This is a term that the Jews use today, calling Aliyah. They say, "We will make Aliyah back to Israel." This is a mention of this longing that is in the heart of the Jews to return to their homeland. It's marvelous to think about how God has done this. Listen, in 1948, when Israel asserted their independence from British rule, May the 14th, 1948, there were about 650,000 Jews living in Israel. At that time, still referred to by the ancient name Palestine. 650,000 Jews living in Israel at that particular time when they assert their independence in 1948. 25,000 soldiers from the neighboring Arab nations converge against Israel when they assert their independence. You had about 10,000 troops from Egypt. You had about 5,000 troops from Syria, about 2,000 troops from Lebanon, a little bit from Saudi Arabia and Yemen, Transjordan, which today we call Jordan. They sent about 5,000 to 10,000 troops. All total, about 25,000 troops from all the neighboring nations. It's an interesting thing to watch on a map when you look at Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Yemen, all surrounding Israel. They all converge against Israel when Israel asserts their independence in 1948, and yet God gives Israel the victory. And they are triumphant and victorious. And though there are 650,000 Jews when the war begins in 1948, as a result of the victory, in the next 4 years, 800,000 Jews will make Aliyah to Israel. They will make pilgrimage to Israel. They will come back to their homeland. You start with 650,000. Now you have an additional 800,000 people that you have to absorb into your nation and into your economy in the next 4 years. And Israel does it without a problem. I mean, think about if our nation, what do we have here in America, about 300 million people. If in the next 4 years, 400 million people came into our country. I mean, imagine if we could absorb that in our economy and still survive. But Israel did. They became productive and they became plentiful and they became bountiful. And it was an amazing thing to see how God has done what he's done in the land and how he's made them fruitful. And again, he says here at the close, he says, "They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And this may even in a distant sense be referring to the millennial kingdom, when eventually Israel will certainly be never uprooted, because the Lord Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But look, as we close real quickly, I just want to revisit and just kind of stress this closing passage here, because I think it is a good reminder to us about how God operates in general in our lives. Notice this. God will restore, repair, and rebuild our lives as well. The book of Amos is a picture of a wayward people. They're living in sin. They're living in disobedience against God. They are steeped in idolatry and arrogance. They are living very affluent lives, but they are spiritually bankrupt. They have no regard for God or the things of God. God sends warning after warning after warning. This is a picture of our own lives. Why? It's the reason why stuff like this is given to us in the Bible, because this isn't just for historical benefit. This is also for practical application. We need to put ourselves in the book of Amos. We need to realize, hey, There's a lot about us that looks just like Amos. Sometimes we can have a disregard for God. Sometimes some of you might be feeling like you're very far from God. And you know what you've done. And you know what God knows what you've done. And yet, God is a God who just wants to forgive. God is a God who wants to restore, rebuild, and repair the broken, damaged pieces of our hearts and lives. Because that's His ultimate desire for us. Which is why I also threw up there the verse from Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That when our lives are steeped in sin and we're in disobedience to God, that what God always responds to is just a broken and contrite heart that says, Lord, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me. And then, oh, the flood of His grace and of His forgiveness and of His mercy, because God is still in the business of restoring and repairing and rebuilding broken lives for His glory. Amen? How many of you are testimonies of the Lord's work to restore and rebuild and repair your life? Amen. Let's give God thanks tonight. And if you're here tonight, yeah, praise the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you're kind of feeling like you're damaged goods, if you will, let the Lord's grace meet your repentance and watch Him rebuild, restore, and repair your life for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, as we just bow our heads and our hearts in humility before You tonight as we close our service, we just thank You that as You promised for the nation of Israel, Your promise is relevant for us. We thank You that You are the restorer of broken lives. You are the rebuilder, Lord. You repair those things that are broken in us. Many of us can testify how You have done that for us, Lord. But there are probably some here, or maybe they're listening by internet. Maybe later they'll listen to a podcast and they think about their own lives and they realize, my life is a mess. I've strayed far from You, Lord. I've done things that You've seen, You know. And if You see the way that they're bagging up wheat, throwing in the chaff, then no doubt You see the things that I've done in my life. And if that's where you are tonight, I just want to encourage you with your heads bowed and eyes closed that you can come back to the Lord, or you can seek Him for the first time. And you can allow Him to repair your life and restore you and rebuild things. Often in our world, we despise things that are broken. We discard them once they break. But that's not the way God sees people. He loves broken things because He's the restorer and the rebuilder and the repairer of broken lives. And He wants to do that for you tonight. So right where you're seated, right where you are, right where you're listening, just make this your prayer. I'll lead you. Just make this your prayer. Heavenly Father, my life is a broken mess. And I just offer to You all the broken pieces. And I pray that You would restore and rebuild and repair the things that are so damaged in my own heart and life. I believe only You can do it, Lord. So I surrender my life to You and I humble myself before You tonight. And I pray, Lord, would You please pick up the broken pieces of my life and restore me to a place of fellowship and relationship with You. Forgive me for the things I've done, for the way I've been living my life away from You. I respond to Your love tonight. I thank You for loving me, Lord. Please do Your work to repair and restore my heart and my life. And I want to commit to following You and to living according to Your standard. The plumb line of how You define what is right and wrong. Lord, give me the courage to live my life, to honor You, to obey You. And we thank You, Lord, together that You're so gracious to us. We give You praise and we give You thanks. That You never discard broken things, Lord. But you take the broken messes of our lives and you restore us. And you repair those things, Lord. We thank you for that. Do in our lives as you have promised to do for the nation of Israel. Through the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen.